I missed the opening part of the service this morning, but if it hasn't been mentioned already, just wanted to ask you all to pray for Pastor Ted because he was down ill last night and this morning, so he could not be with us. So please be praying for him. I know he'd appreciate that. This morning, the message that I am going to preach to you is entitled "Knowing and Obeying God's Will for Your Life." Knowing and obeying God's will for your life. And we'll be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. But to begin with, I just wanted to ask you the question, do you ever find yourself frustrated and discouraged because you simply cannot seem to figure out what God wants you to do in your life? It's that famous question, what is God's will for my life? Does His will at times seem very mysterious to you and difficult to understand? Well, I would like to begin by telling you this morning that I have some good news for you, because I know God's will for your life. I know God's will for your life. In fact, God told me. And not only did He tell me, but He wrote it down for me and for you too. And before you think I'm a heretic, we will be getting to the Bible here very shortly before I tell you what God is. So I don't want somebody to come and pull me off the stage here. But I want to go even a step further, and I want to tell you that I know what God wants you to do this afternoon, this evening, on Thursday morning, and if God should grant you life 15 years from now and every day of your life. I want to tell you what God's will is for you every waking moment of your life until you die. This morning we're going to be looking at three short, simple commands from God for our lives. Simple, at least as far as understanding them. It is God's will for you to always be engaged in these activities. These are three elements that are to be prominently characteristic in each of our lives as Christians. They are really, in a sense, their perspectives, their attitudes. They will produce Christ-like actions and words when they are regularly and faithfully attended to. So please follow along with me in your Bibles as I read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll begin reading in verse 12, just to get the context here, and be reading down to verse 22. But the focus of our lesson will be on just three verses, 16 through 18. So let's pick it up in verse 12. Paul writes, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." This is the first of two inspired epistles that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, which is in modern-day Greece. It was written sometime around the year 49 to 51 BC. It's believed to have been only the second canonical letter that Paul penned. I believe Galatians was the first. And Paul wrote this letter while he was in the city of Corinth during his second missionary journey. It's apparent from this letter that the Thessalonians had experienced persecution after they had initially embraced the gospel. You see that in chapter 1, verse 6. And that this persecution had continued on in chapter 3, verses 3 to 4. Paul references that. In fact, when we read the short account of Paul's ministry in Acts 17, that's where we learn of Paul's ministry in Thessalonica, we discover that not long after Paul had been there, the Jews managed to instigate a riot against him because they were jealous of him and his ministry, the success that he had there. And Jason, who was hosting them, along with other believers, this riot was started against them, and they were dragged before the governing authorities there. And they made this accusation against them, and they said that, among other things, they said that they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And so this was the accusation that was brought from the earliest days against those who would follow the Lord. And they experienced persecution from a very early stage of the life of that church there. And Paul, who certainly could speak with authority about physical persecution, we read of much of the persecution that he faced, wrote this about the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. He said this, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." And again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, which was written only a short time after 1 Thessalonians, Paul wrote this, "Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." So we need to understand from the outset here that Paul was speaking to a church that was suffering significant persecution. And frankly, it's in a way that we as Christians in America, I would guess for the large and most part, that we have not experienced suffering to the degree and extent that they have, that they, these Thessalonians had. So I just want us to keep that in mind as we consider these commands that Paul gives and that he's speaking to a church that is under severe persecution and has been for some time. I also want to note two consistent features in each of these three verses, each of these three commands. The first is simply that they are commands. These are not suggestions that are being given, but these are commands from God coming through His apostle. So that's the first thing that I want to just to remember, that they are commands. And the second thing is that these commands are comprehensive in their scope. What I mean by that is some commands in Scripture only apply to specific groups, right? We have commands, say for instance, to husbands and to wives and to children, slaves, etc. And then other commands in Scripture only apply to specific events, guidelines regarding worship services or partaking in the Lord's Supper, and so on and so forth. However, these three commands apply to all Christians at all times. And let me put it this way, it is always God's will for you to be doing these three things. You never have to wonder if you are stuck in a situation which you have no idea what you are supposed to do. You can ask yourself, am I doing one of these things or all of these things? And if not, well, at least I know something that I can be doing in this situation. So first of all, let's begin here in verse 16. And the point is clear and simple, straightforward. It is God's will for you to always rejoice. Say that again. It is God's will for you to always rejoice. This verse is actually the shortest verse in the Bible. I thought Jesus wept was, but actually when you get down to the Greek, it's shorter than that, believe it or not. So, but it sure does pack a punch, doesn't it? Those two little words, especially when you consider them as commands, that they're weighty words. One commentator pointed out that in each of these commands, the modifier, the one telling us how often to do that, so that would be the always, the without ceasing, the in everything, in verse 17, it stands emphatically before the verb so that it can be translated in this way: always rejoice, continually pray, in everything give thanks. Do you see that emphasis on the fact that these are to be continual and habitual in our lives? And he goes on to point out that the present tense in all of these imperatives marks them as continuing duties. Here are the attitudes that must be characteristic of the Thessalonians' lives and ours too. That's the emphasis, that this is the ongoing, continual way that we are to be living. We are to be always rejoicing. Always rejoicing. As I mentioned to you before, this is a command that's to be obeyed. And let me just ask, do you find it a bit strange or troubling to be commanded to rejoice? I mean, isn't that something that just, you know, sometimes you rejoice, sometimes you don't rejoice, and that's okay. That's just part of the human and life experience. But God has given us this command, and the expectation is that we are to obey it always. There is no exceptions. In fact, as it was read earlier in Colossians, Paul talks about rejoicing in his sufferings for the sake of the believers. And just this theme of rejoicing in the midst of persecution, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of the hardship, it is everywhere in Scripture. And when you start to look for it, it's like, wow, I never realized that there was that much Scripture dealing with this concept of joy and rejoicing. And remember, Paul is writing this to the Thessalonians who are facing some significant suffering and persecution for their faith. And Paul knew what that was like. Paul experienced it. He was no, you know, ivory tower theologian writing to a persecuted church. He knew what it was like to suffer for the gospel. And yet that did not hinder him from giving this clear and comprehensive command: always rejoice. How could this be? How does Paul expect these Thessalonians to rejoice in the midst of such a difficult situation? And to bring it even closer to home, how does God expect you and I to rejoice always? And let me just say that because we don't presently face any physical persecution for our faith, I don't mean to imply by this in any way that it doesn't mean that we do not face other various kinds of persecution and difficulty in this life. I do not consider myself to be an old person, although many young people in this room might think differently about that. Nor do I consider myself to have experienced a particularly hard and difficult life. However, I've lived long enough to know and to experience that we live in a sin-cursed and a painful world. There's much pain, sorrow, disappointment, suffering, betrayal, hardship in this world, and the list could go on. You don't have to live too long in this life to know this by experience. You don't have to read a book to tell you. Just live, and you will experience it. So in light of what I've just said and what you know by your own experience, And many of you have experienced pain that's far more than I have, and pain and suffering more than I have. How is it possible for us to obey this command to always rejoice? Surely God knows of our difficulty. God knows perfectly everything happening in the world. And yet, the command remains to always rejoice. I like to refer to this joy as invincible joy. This kind of invincible joy can only exist as we trust and obey. What do I mean by this? I mean that we trust that God is the sovereign Lord over the universe and over our individual experiences. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without your Heavenly Father's knowledge. He's aware of every detail. And we trust that He loves us, and He always does what is best for us as His children. We cling to these truths even when our present experience seems to contradict these truths. And that's why we're called to walk by faith and not by sight. This kind of faith is what C.H. Spurgeon spoke of when he said, "In heaven, we shall see that we had not one trial too many." Think about that. In heaven, we shall see that we had not one trial too many. What does that mean? It means that every single trial that comes into your life, God has a purpose. He has good. It's sent to you in love and according to His wisdom and His goodness. This ought to give us reason to rejoice. Every trial is from God and has its God-sent purpose in our lives. Or consider the familiar words of James when he wrote in James 1, 2 through 3, "Consider it all joy." Did you catch that? "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you have a great day and everything's going your way." Everybody can say amen to that, even unbelievers, right? I like that. That's great. "When you encounter various trials," and then don't miss this word, "knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." See, it's that knowing that is the key to our rejoicing in trials. That we don't rejoice just in the pain and the difficulty and the hardship of the trial, but we rejoice knowing that it's from God and knowing that God has good purposes that He will bring about through that trial. At the opening of this letter, in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul testified to the way that the Thessalonians had received the word. Notice what he says, 1 Thessalonians 1, 6. "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Did you catch that? That the much tribulation did not thwart the joy of the Holy Spirit that they had in their hearts. It's important for us to remember that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. It is something that is supernaturally given to us by the Holy Spirit. It is something that the Spirit of God produces in us, just like all of the other fruits of the Spirit. However, we are commanded here in this text, in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, to exercise our wills and to actively rejoice, even when we don't feel like it. And we do it in obedience to the Lord, and we consciously and we repeatedly rejoice no matter what is happening in our life, in our experiences. The New Testament is literally seems to be bursting at its seams with repeated testimonies of this invincible joy. From the apostles rejoicing in Acts 5 that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ, to Paul and Silas singing songs of praise and praying as they are in stocks in a prison in Philippi in Acts 16. And one of the things I love about that verse is it says, and the prisoners were listening. When you rejoice in the midst of trial, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulty, that is a loud and a profound testimony to the world around you. It doesn't make sense to them. They don't understand how you can have joy in the midst of difficulty. As Christians, let me say this, we are never allowed to not rejoice. Does that strike you as troubling? Is that hard to comprehend? But what about grieving over sin or the death of a loved one or any other one of trials or hardships that come into our life? Yes, these and many other heartaches are part of our common experience of living in a sin-cursed world. And we are called not only to rejoice with those who rejoice, but also to weep with those who weep. But we must remember that in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our grieving, in the midst of these appropriate times of sadness, we are called to follow Paul's example when in 2 Corinthians 6:10 he said that he was as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. As sorrowful yet always rejoicing. There is a joy that can and should and must remain in our hearts, even in the midst of the most distressing times. Now let me tell you what I'm not telling you to do, what God's Word is not telling you to do. You're not to go around with a plastic smile on your face, pretending that everything is fine and singing zippity-doo-dah, zippity-day, my oh my, what a wonderful day, plenty of sunshine. You get the point. That's not what I'm saying. Not at all. I've met believers before who seem to have a very artificial response to things and don't seem to ever indicate any kind of struggle or difficulty or hardship. I think there's a balance there, and we can share and should share when we're having difficulty and hardship. But this kind of invincible joy that I'm speaking about is a joy that faces the hurt, pain, illness, betrayal, faces it head on, but knows and trusts in the sovereign Lord who is overseeing everything, and that God is sovereignly causing all these things to work out for our good. Romans 8:28. And there's a deep-seated joy that cannot be taken away, regardless of our circumstances. You see, if you make your joy dependent upon your circumstances or on some other thing or some other person, you are eventually and always going to be let down. You're going to be disappointed. Let me say this. Let Christ alone be the solid rock upon which your joy is established. He alone will never fail. If your joy is in Christ, who He is, what He has done, your joy, no one can take your joy away. It is unshakable. This is God's will for your life. Right now, always, He commands you to rejoice. My simple question to you this morning is, are you rejoicing? Well, not only is it God's will for you to always be rejoicing, we see next in verse 17 that it is God's will for you to continually pray. to continually pray. Pray without ceasing. And I intentionally put continually pray because, again, the emphasis there is on the regularity of this command that we are to obey. Regarding the word used for prayer here, one commentator explained the term pray, the Greek word behind it, is a comprehensive designation covering all forms of reverent approach to God. All forms of reverent approach to God. Now, sometimes it might be easy to misunderstand this verse and think, well, God's asking me to do something impossible. I mean, I have a job, I have responsibilities. I can't just stay and sit at home and pray all day long. Is that what God wants you to do, to stay at home and never go to work, go to the store, come to church, help a neighbor, etc.? Of course not. In fact, back in chapter 4, verse 11, Paul exhorted the Thessalonians in this way: make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. So there's certainly and legitimate reasons as to why we cannot be praying constantly all day long. That's not what is being spoken here. So what does Paul mean by this? What is he telling us to do? What are we commanded to obey? Well, in one sense, we can look at these three commands to rejoice, to pray, to give thanks as the continual attitudes of our heart that overflow into specific instances of rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks. We are to be joyful people who rejoice. We are to be prayerful people who pray. We are to be thankful people who give thanks. These are to be characteristic of the Christian's relationship to God. Someone has summarized the idea well by stating it this way: pray without ceasing suggests a mental attitude of prayerfulness, continual personal fellowship with God, and consciousness of being in His presence throughout each day. A mental attitude of prayerfulness, continual personal fellowship with God, and a consciousness of being in His presence throughout each day. Daniel Wallace, who is a Greek smart grammar guy, he explains that this command does not suggest that believers must pray every minute of the day, but that we should offer prayers to God repeatedly. We should make it our habit to be in the presence of God. Make it our habit to be in the presence of God. D. Edmund Hebert explains it in this helpful way: Paul is calling the Thessalonian believers not to uninterrupted prayer, but rather to the practice of constantly recurring prayer in all circumstances. Let me say that again. He's calling them not to uninterrupted prayer, but rather to the practice of constantly recurring prayer. Constantly recurring prayer in all circumstances. Our circumstances should not affect, limit, or hinder our prayerfulness. We are to follow the example of the early Christians who were characterized in this way in Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Continually devoting themselves. We must be careful to not fall into the sinful habit of prayerlessness. It has been said, prayerlessness is our declaration of independence from God. That's a convicting statement, isn't it? That when we don't pray, we are declaring independence from God. We don't need God. The remaining sin nature that still exists within us, our flesh doesn't like to pray. Did you ever find that prayer is difficult? Especially when there's a lot to do? Prayer takes faith. Prayer is an expression of our dependence. Genuine, humble prayer and pride are mutually exclusive. prideful people don't pray. Or at least they don't pray in a genuine way that God accepts. They might pray like the Pharisee, right, who prayed to himself, God, thank you that I am not like so-and-so, and I'm so good and so special. You love me. I'm great, aren't I, God? If I remember correctly, Jesus said he was praying to himself. And he did not go away justified. But the man who was beating his breast and saying, God, have mercy on me, the sinner, that's the man who God heard his prayer. That's real prayer. That's genuine prayer. So I submit to you again that prideful people do not pray. And when we are not praying, we need to check our hearts, because there's a good chance the source of that prayerlessness is pride and trust in our own self and our own ability. Both comforts and anxieties can distract us from prayer. In our comfort and ease, we do not feel the need for prayer. And when we are consumed with anxieties, we can be so focused on our problems and what we must try to do to get out of them that we forget to speak to the one who has told us that he cares for us and has invited us to cast our anxieties on him because he cares for us. This is God's will for your life. Right now and always, he commands you to pray without ceasing, repeatedly, habitually, as a way of life. Are you praying like this? And why not? Not only is God's will for you to always rejoice and to continually pray, we see in 5:18 that it is God's will for you in everything to give thanks. Paul writes, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And that statement, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, that would apply, of course, to every command that God gives to us. But in this specific context, that would apply to the rejoice always, the pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. All of these are God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So this is our third and final command that we'll look at this morning. God wants you to be thankful in everything. Thanklessness is a sin that is characteristic of those who do not know God and do not belong to him. When Paul was describing in Romans chapter 1, these men, humans apart from Christ, unredeemed humanity, and he spoke of them in this way in Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul is describing the difficult times that will come in the last days. And he includes being ungrateful with a list of other vices. 2 Timothy 3:1-2, Paul writes, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. It might seem surprising to find ungratefulness in the midst of all of those other seemingly really bad sins. But if you think about it, we spoke about it briefly in Sunday school this morning. How the world, those who reject Christ, how they live day in and day out, benefiting from God, eating the food that God has given them, breathing the air that God has given them, enjoying the sun that God has given them. God is giving, 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 giving. And what do they do? What do we do apart from Christ? We complain. And we take his good gifts and we use it for our own lusts. We use it to do the very things that God hates. And we ignore him. And we pursue our own ways. the world hates God. And yet everything that the world has, every good thing, everything that they need to live and survive is from God. And you just can, when you start to think about it, you feel the weight of this growing ingratitude and sinfulness and rebellion of the world apart from Christ. It's very sad and grieving. So we want to be careful to not fall into that group of unthankful people. That's what we were before Christ saved us. We don't want to follow the example of the enemies of God who are characterized by this kind of unthankfulness. Do you find giving thanks to God for everything that happens in your life easy? Well, certainly there's when the good things happen, right? That's fairly easy, I would say. But how about when something bad happens to you? How about when you lose your job, when you get sick, or you experience some difficult and frustrating situation? How is it possible to give thanks to God in any and every situation? I would like to suggest to you four things that should help you to be thankful in any and every situation that you face. First of all, when you're experiencing a trial, difficulty, hardship, something that is difficult to give thanks for, look up. Look up. We need to remember who God is and that He never changes. Remind yourself that God is good, that He is loving, that He is sovereign, that He is righteous. He is all-wise and all-powerful. Secondly, we need to look back and we need to remember what we once were. That we were enemies of God, we were objects of His wrath, enslaved to our sin, captive to the pernicious god of this world, Satan, that we were blind and lost and hopeless. That's something to be thankful for, right? Thirdly, look inside. We need to remember who we are now. What is our identity in Christ? We are in Christ. We have been given abundant spiritual riches in Christ. We are children of God. We are new creations. We are temples of the living God indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are saints, holy ones, set apart for God, by God. We are the bride of Christ collectively as a church, and He's coming one day to save us and to redeem us. We are the people of God. Paul says you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. And fourthly, look ahead. We need to remember our future. We are pilgrims here. We are going to rule and reign with Christ one day. We are going to live with God forever. God is going to come and defeat all of His and our enemies. God is going to make everything new. God is going to raise us up from the dead and transform our bodies so that we can live forever with Him. God is going to remove the curse, and there will be no more pain, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more death. So why should we be always rejoicing, continually praying, and giving thanks in everything? Verse 18, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. This is what God wants us to do. This is what He has commanded us to do. This is what He desires for us and from us. And because we love the Lord, and therefore we make it our aim, our ambition to please Him. Again, this is God's will for your life. Right now and always, He commands you to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in everything. So next time you're wondering what God's will is, turn to these verses and you'll know what God wants you to do. I'm sure that you would agree that the commands given here are not difficult to understand, pretty clear and straightforward. But there's a certain kind of danger that we need to be aware of when we come to a passage of Scripture like this. Sometimes we can assume that in the hearing and the knowing, and even in the amen, that somehow we've moved forward spiritually. Somehow we have accomplished. Somehow me just agreeing with this is enough. But I believe that James' warning in James 1:22 must especially be heeded when we come to passages like this. What did he say? Familiar text. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Did you catch that? Who delude themselves. James is telling us there that there's a danger, there's a self-deception, that in hearing the words of God, we can think that that's enough. But remember the words of Jesus. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do what? You do not do what I say." Let us take special care this morning that we don't find ourselves to be merely hearers of the word who delude ourselves. We need to be humble before the Lord, and we need to ask Him to take the sword of His word and to pierce it deep into our hearts, to expose our sinfulness and our rebellion against these very commands of God. We need to be brought low by our failure to obey God's word, and we must beg God for grace to grow and mature and to overcome our disobedience to His commands. Now let's be honest. Probably these are not new commands to you. How many of you have obeyed these? They're just short, simple commands. I say that with a smile because they're all encompassing and always. You know, so just in the past week, how many of you were always rejoicing, prayed without ceasing, and have given thanks for every single thing that's come into your life this week? Okay, well, let's not start last Sunday. That's a full week. How about since yesterday morning? You know, since you woke up, less than 48 hours, how are you doing on a scale of 1 to 100? I won't ask. You don't have to say it out loud. Okay, that's a long time. How about since you woke up this morning? You know, I mean, after all, it's Sunday. You've got your Sunday best on. How hard can it be, right? Just to follow these three simple commands from, you know. I am reminded of Jesus' concluding statement in His Sermon on the Mount when He made this astonishing and disheartening statement in Matthew 5:48. "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Do you realize that these commands that are given here in 1 Thessalonians and really throughout the New Testament, they're calling us to perfect obedience? That's the standard. Well, I hope that when you come across these kinds of calls to perfection, that your heart and mind is directed to the gospel, and that you thank God for the perfect righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ, which is given to us as a gift. Paul is not telling the Thessalonians, keep these things so that maybe God will, you know, not punish you. He's speaking to those who have already been saved, to those who have already been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, to those who are already perfect in God's sight. But people like us, people who are Christians still struggling with our sin, still seeking to obey the Lord, like us who stumble, who fall short, who fail. But the good news is that the gospel does more than just justify us, but it also works in us to sanctify us, to make us like Christ. It is God's will for you to be increasingly conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, Romans 8:29. But He saved you, and that's the process, that's what the Christian life is about. It's about becoming more and more holy, more like Jesus Christ, not so we can be saved. We already are saved, but because that's what our Father wants us to do. That's what our Savior has asked us to do. And the good news of the gospel is that along with God's commands comes His gracious, enabling power through His Spirit who indwells us to obey. But this does not negate the fact that we need to put forth some serious and diligent efforts. It doesn't happen automatically. This is the mystery and the paradox of the Christian life, that in our own strength, power, resolve, determination, we are only destined to failure, frustration, and or hypocrisy. And yet we must put forth all of our effort to fight against sin. We need to remember this principle. In all of the Christian life, God calls us to obey that which we cannot possibly obey apart from His enabling power. Let me say that again. In all of the Christian life, God calls us to obey that which we cannot possibly obey apart from His enabling power. You cannot in your own strength rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks for everything. You will fail, and so will I. But depending upon the Lord and His power, and striving with all of our might as His power works in and through us, we can do these things. Increasingly so. We'll never be perfect, but we strive for perfection. We strive to honor our Lord in that way. John Bunyan wrote a short little poem, which often comes to my mind, and he said this: "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." God's standard doesn't come lower, it's higher. But along with that impossible requirement, that command, comes His enabling grace. It bids us fly, but gives us wings. Paul's testimony was this in 1 Corinthians 15:10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." That was Paul's testimony. And may it be ours. Let's close in prayer. Lord, You know our hearts. Lord, we haven't been with each other all week long, but You've been with us. You've seen us, not only our actions and our words, Lord, but You've seen our thoughts. You've seen our hearts and our attitudes. Lord, You know how often we have failed. Lord, how often we have sinned against You, grieved Your Spirit. Lord, but we thank You that You are a gracious and a forgiving God. Lord, You, for those of us that are in Christ, You have already forgiven us. Lord, You have already cleansed and washed us and given us the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are justified in Your sight because of Him, what He has done for us, what He accomplished for us. And yet, Lord, You call us to holiness. Lord, and You call us to things that we cannot do in our own strength and power. Lord, we want to be those who are always rejoicing. We want to be praying to You continually, Lord. We want it to be just the characteristic of our heart, and that we're always coming back to You in prayer, always before You, Father. We want to be giving thanks to You in every situation in life. But Lord, You know us and You know our weakness. So Lord, we come to You humbly, and we ask that You would please empower us by Your Spirit, Lord, increase our desire to obey you and to honor you, to walk in a way that's pleasing to you, to walk in a manner that's worthy of the gospel that we profess. Lord, please give us strength and give us power. Lord, give us a desire, increase it, that we might glorify you in this coming week, Lord, that we might do it in rejoicing, in prayer, and in thanksgiving. Lord, and we pray that as we do that, that we would be a bright light to the lost and perishing world around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.